Mr. Chairman, Mr. Martin, and dear friends, we as a committee thank you for gathering with us this afternoon to show your support for the work of the auxiliary in this area. We cover the five counties of Bedfordshire, Buckinghamshire, Cambridgeshire, Hertfordshire, and Northamptonshire. The auxiliary is here to support the Trinitarian Bible Society in its activities, and that is by bringing the work of the Society to the attention of churches and individuals locally, by distributing the scriptures in this area, especially free Bibles to those who cannot purchase their own, by bringing the Word of God to public notice, by arranging displays of texts from the Word of God, and by prayer, that the Word of God might be used to convert sinners from the way of death to the way of life. And in this work, we are totally dependent on the Lord. We need him to direct us what he would have us to do. We need God to open hearts to receive the Word of God. And we need him to supply the funding for our work. If the Lord has blessed us with eternal life in his dear Son, then it will be our earnest desire that others too might be found sheltering under the blood and righteousness of the Saviour. The foremost means God uses for the conversion of sinners is his word, applied with power in the soul. How important that God's holy word should be put in front of sinners. We were not able to hold a public annual meeting of the auxiliary last year as a result of the COVID restrictions. I would just like to mention the large changes that took place in 2020 when we were very fearful about the future and which continued into 2021. How we have proved that the Lord closes one door and opens another. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As you already know, displays of Bible texts on stations in our region were stopped at the beginning of 2020. We were not able to recommence them. It was not possible to distribute Bibles to schools in 2020, as they would not take them because of the perceived COVID risk. How remarkable then that the distribution of Bibles and scripture texts by the auxiliary in 2020 and 2021 increased significantly over previous years. During this period, several churches and individuals offered free Bibles to the public with displays near the street. The uptake was far beyond what we could have anticipated. Also, during 2020, sales of Bibles by the auxiliary were much higher than in previous years, though they returned to more normal levels in 2021. In 2021, we were able again to start distributing Bibles to schools. Although sadly there was not general repentance in the nation with COVID upon us, it does seem that some people have turned to the Word of God. As there are new dangers looming with war in Eastern Europe now, may more people be given a concern for their souls and a desire to read what God says. Turning to the annual report for 2021, which I hope you all have a copy, as you will see from the statement of accounts on the last page of the report, we received income of £7,677 during the year. Our expenditure on distributing the word of God exceeded our income. At the year end, we had available funds of just over £2,000 to begin 2022 with. Income from sales of Bibles, high in 2020, returned to normal levels in 2021. However, we received more than £6,000 in direct donations from individuals and from churches with their collections, a large increase on previous years. We thank our God for the liberality of so many. We have proved, as John Newton penned, when the Lord's people have need, his goodness will find out a way. Without this help, we would not have been able to continue. Unlike in previous years, we received no direct support from TBS in London during 2021, and this is likely to be the case in the future. Thanks to the Lord's goodness, we were able to distribute 1,851 Bibles free of charge during the year, as well as New Testaments, Gospels, and other scripture items. Although our financial situation as an auxiliary is much the same as it was at the beginning of 2021, we venture forward in 2022, trusting that the God who has helped us hitherto will help us again. We would like to request the help of all, God willing, with our large project in 2022. The Trinitarian Bible Society has just published a very attractive new edition of the popular Royal Ruby Bible to commemorate the Queen's Platinum Jubilee. It has a purple cover with a silver inscription. We hope that it will be well received by schools and prisons and used for other forms of free distribution. Our large project is to get as many of these Bibles as possible at this time of the Jubilee into the hands of those who will read them, praying that the Lord will use his word. We ask if your church or you as an individual would seek opportunities for free distribution, particularly to schools in your local area. The auxiliary will make this Bible available to you for free distribution at the special price of £2.28. The normal retail price is £7.25. If you can help in this way, please let our coordinator, Mr. David Lawson, or any of us here today know. And not necessarily today, of course. Also, if funds allow, we would like to recommence displaying the Word of God publicly. Instead of railway stations, we would like to display text posters on buses. This is in addition to our ongoing work with care homes and prisons. And to help us continue our work, there will be a collection at the close of this meeting for the auxiliary. In thanking you for coming today, I do encourage you to look at the Bibles and TBS publications on display over there, and they are available for purchase. And if there are any young friends here, there are workbooks which they may have free of charge. I conclude with a further request for your help. If you cannot progress it yourself, can you tell us of a school or care home that would wish to receive Bibles, or an individual in need of one that we can follow up? Would your church be able to display a scripture poster for the public to see. Our annual prayer meeting this year on Monday the 26th of September will be held at Clifton Chapel, God willing. Your prayerful support will be appreciated. I also must mention the Trinitarian Bible Society itself. If you're not a subscriber already, would you consider becoming a subscriber to support them? The minimum annual subscription is only £20, or £12.50 if not in employment, and it's easy to join online. You can also gift aid your donations to the TBS and to the Auxiliary. And if you would like to stay in touch with what we do as an auxiliary, there is a little form for you to fill in, which was with the hymn sheets, which you may leave by the door when you leave. So we do again thank you for your prayerful and financial support and the interest you show in this work. The Lord reward you richly. As the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, ye also helping together by prayer for us. May the Lord bless this work we are engaged in for his own honour and glory. Thank you.
I do thank Mr. Curley for that very comprehensive report. If any of you have got any queries or questions regarding the work of the auxiliary, then do speak to Mr. Curley, myself, or other committee members who are here today, and we will endeavour to answer them. Let us continue with singing the second hymn on the hymn sheet to the tune Passion Day. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. Hymn number 2. And I'm sure our speaker, Mr. Timothy Martin, needs no introduction to quite a number of you here this afternoon. He was once pastor here for a number of years and still often preaches here, like he will, God willing, tomorrow. He's editor of the Gospel Advocate magazine, which has been in publication for a good number of years. Also a committee member of the Sovereign Grace Union. We're very grateful to Mr. Timothy Martin for accepting our invitation for him to speak to us at this annual meeting. The title of his address, his address given on the hymn sheet, is The Written and Incarnate Word. In other words, or a subtitle, Jesus and the Bible. Mr. Timothy Martin, the Lord be with you.
Thank you very much indeed for those very kind words of introduction. We turn to our subject here this afternoon. We have no one particular text to announce, but as we begin our thoughts here this afternoon on those titles, I've brought to mind those words, those memorable words of Mr. Joseph Hart. The scriptures and the Lord bear one tremendous name, the written and the incarnate word in all things are the same. And really, Hart sums up the heart of that divinity as we come here this afternoon. Just a few words by way of introduction, and then our focus is especially upon the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. And we want to see here this afternoon that relationship of the Lord Jesus with the Bible itself, and what that has to say to us, to you and me here this afternoon. First of all, a few words by way of introduction. You know, whatever way you look at the Lord Jesus, he is deeply and dynamically at one with the Word. At every possible angle, we see how united he is to that Word personally. First of all, as God's eternal Son, he actually is the Word of God. All that God has ever said is in him. The Father's voice is heard. Hear him. Here is my Son. Hear him. He is the Word of God. If we turn to the very beginning of things, you turn to the very beginning of your Bibles, and you go through Genesis chapter 1, and repeatedly it says, "And God said," and that Word, of course, is in his Son, as we've heard already this afternoon from Hebrews chapter 1, by whom also he made the worlds. He is all that God has said. Is the Word divine? So is he. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, God himself speaking in them. And so we can say, is the Word divine? So is he. Is the Word eternal? So is he. As Psalm 119 tells us, that Word is forever settled in heaven. Is the Word holy? So is he. 2 Timothy 3:15, the Holy Scriptures, he is holy. Is that Word the truth? So is he. I am the truth. Not just true, not just, as it were, reliable, but the very truth itself. Is the Word living? So is he. As Hebrews tells us, that the Word of God is quick and powerful. It is a living thing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Is that Word pure? So is he. Thy Word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. And so we could go on. Is this Word the bread of life? Or so is he. And so you can see all those wonderful truths together. But that is not our focus today. All that I've said, I heartily believe, and that is so true, that he is all in all. But our focus here, especially today, is upon his humanity and what that has to say to us from the Word of God, to learn lessons for our own lives, because he's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. If he came as an angel of glory, no way could we follow him. But he's come in our nature. And that means that poor you and me can place our footsteps by faith where he has placed his. That's how near he's come to us. He couldn't come nearer to us than he did when he was here upon earth. So then, you'll see my drift here this afternoon. We could have focused upon the eternal Word, which is ever abiding in heaven. But our thoughts this afternoon are somewhat different, but again rooted in the Word of God. I was only reading today some proofs of the Peace and Truth magazine, the organ of the Sovereign Grace Union, and it really accorded so much with my thoughts here, because reprinted is an article by John Brentnell, who was, of course, at one time the editor of Peace and Truth, a dear man of God that I knew personally as well. But in this piece on the Incarnation, he's got this. In the Incarnation, we see what God is like. We wouldn't know otherwise, but we see him in person in his dear Son. But also, in the Incarnation, we see what man should be like. And that's a very telling thought, isn't it, here this afternoon? Because of all the men that have walked the earth, here you have the perfect man, and the only one who's ever been so. And we have him for our great example, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Well, as our subject opens up here this afternoon, we begin with the incarnation, and we need to state the doctrine clearly and carefully so there's no misunderstanding. We're dealing, of course, with mysteries. We're poor pygmies dealing with high and holy matters, and we acknowledge that at the very outset. But there are certain clear things taught us in the Word of God with regard to the incarnate mystery. And I want us, first of all, briefly to open that up and then to see where that leads. It leads us into his humiliation. And I want that word to be understood aright. But we see how low he stooped and how voluntarily limited he became in order to take our place. And that's a solemn and a wonderful truth from Scripture. Then I want us to see his personal relationship with the Bible as man. And the Scriptures have an awful lot to say about that as well, of how dearly he loved the Word of God and how it motivated him, how it shaped and fashioned his holy humanity. It's a beautiful subject if you can get into it and understand something of it aright, and full of blessing and heartwarming thoughts and challenging words as well. First of all, the incarnation. I hope I'm not, as it were, teaching wise men things they know only too well, but we've got to state certain clear truths. Jesus is one person, not two people. There's nothing divided in that sense. One person. But he now has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And through the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, which he willingly assumed in order to work our salvation, that has been realized. A great wonder. God in the person of his Son has all his mightiest works outdone, as Watts says. You know, it was the most awesome, wonderful thing that happened in the womb of Mary. When you think about it, when you meditate on it, it's something so incredibly beautiful in an ugly and foul and fallen world, that something so lovely and pure and holy should happen. God's eternal Son willingly and voluntarily assumed what the Holy Spirit had formed and fashioned from Mary, and he assumed that into union with his divine nature, never to be separated again. A truly God and truly man. I love the saying, you know, of the old church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, when they were hammering out those truths from the Word of God so many long centuries ago. And it's so memorable, this. What he was, he remained. What he was not, he became. And really that puts it in a nutshell. And we've got to be very clear here. It's not something hybrid that came into existence. There's nothing hybrid about it. There's nothing mixed. There's no mixture involved. When I was a little lad, I like playing about with colours. You know, one of the easiest things you can do, if you've got a blue and a yellow and you mix them together and you get something else, don't you get green? But that's not true with him. You're not mixing or confusing the divine and the human. He's not a divine man, and he's not a human God. We have the two things clearly distinct in eternal union now, never to be separated, that divine and that human nature. But at the same time, they are, as it were, distinct and perceivable in that sense. Not part God, not part man. 100% God, 100% man. Friends, it's a mystery. It's a mystery to us. But we have to be clear on that, because if we start going wrong there, everything else will start going wrong as well. It's like, you know, those ladies doing the knitting, and you drop a stitch at the start, and then everything else is going to go wrong. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. So then that's our first thought here this afternoon concerning the incarnation. This is the truth. This is the true doctrine of Christ. Now then, incarnation means humiliation. And I want us to understand what that humiliation is, or something of it. When he became man, he never stopped being God. As he grew in wisdom and in knowledge, he increased in that personal awareness that that's who he was. And that bears evidence, doesn't it, from the things that are said about him and the things that he said himself. He knew that's who he was. And as he grew in wisdom from infancy to manhood, that awareness grew in him correspondingly with his age. Look at him at 12 years of age. Didn't you know that I've got to be about my father's business? And Paul tells us in the epistle to the Philippians that he didn't regard it as being something to be grabbed at, that he's got to try and seize or achieve to be God, because he knew that's who he was. He hadn't got to prove it, because he knew that's who he was. But we also have to realize this, that the infinite divine word is now operating within the confines of a finite human nature. Human nature, by definition, is finite. It's got limits. God is infinite, but human nature is finite. And that's what he accepted. For 33 years, he accepted humbly, lovingly, those limitations. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, tented amongst us. Now, a tent has got limitations, hasn't it? You can walk around inside a tent, but that's the outer part of the tent, and you're limited within that confine. And that's what the Lord Jesus voluntarily limited himself to. It wasn't, as it were, almightiness just posing as a man and shadow boxing, as it were, his way through this world. No, it really was a human existence in all that it meant. Sin alone excepted. That being the one difference between him and us. Otherwise, there was no difference at all. Yes, he would know the unbounded power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he would, without measure being given to him. The mighty works that he wrought was through the power, the full power of the Holy Spirit. But in all other respects, and you can see it from the gospel, and you can see it as he speaks to us out of the book of Psalms, here is a human experience. Not something that approximates to it, not something that merely imitates it, but a real, genuine human existence. He to save your flesh assumes brother to your soul becomes. Well, there are many helpful scriptures on the thought, but we have the Lord Jesus seen here as voluntarily entering into this humiliation, into this confinement, in order that he might represent us, in order that he might take our place, in order that he might stand for us before a holy God, in order that he might endure that terrible curse and the awful death upon Calvary instead of us. Behold, a scene of matchless grace is Jesus in the sinner's place. Well, there are many helpful scriptures. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8 puts it in a nutshell. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We've already alluded to it in his self-awareness. But the point is this, is that he humbled himself and he went on humbling himself further and further and further. So that he humbled himself even to death, even the death of the cross. There's nothing lower. There's nothing more contemptible. There's nothing more cursed that can come to than that. But out of love for his chosen people, that's what he did. And it's something that we should ever, ever bear in mind as we think of these things. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me. So then, here is this humiliation. Can you think of anything more humbling or more of a great descent from the glory than what we see? See the Word. But as man, he experimentally or experientially became lovingly and obediently at one with it, being totally conformed to it. Now, I want us to notice a number of things about the relationship of the Lord Jesus with the Word. Four things principally, and then we'll come to a little brief time of application at the end of our thoughts. Four things about Jesus. You see, I've tried to sort of present the incarnation before you and its implications. Now, that enriches our thoughts about his personal relationship with it as man. Four things. First of all, he loved it. He loved the Word of God in a way that no man ever has. He loved it. Secondly, he longed for it. He longed for it. He had a passion, an appetite for it. Thirdly, he learned from it. And he learned perfectly and completely from it. And fourthly and finally, he lived it out fully in his life. He's our best example, isn't he? Oh, there have been so many godly men and women who've been a good example to us. But the best and brightest is our Savior. First of all, he loved it. Look at the spirit of Psalm 119. We can only skim over scriptures this afternoon in our time given. But Psalm 119, and if we understand it aright, as Luther understood it, in many ways, the whole book of Psalms is the heart of Christ. It's Christ in all the scriptures, but the Psalms are the literal heart of the scriptures. And we have as much knowledge of the Lord Jesus in the book of Psalms as we do in the Gospels. Because there we read his intimate exercise, that David was led into as a prophet, but he was being led into the secret exercises of his greater son. So we have such a rich field of exploration in the book of Psalms. There we see him. But Psalm 119 especially, well, you know what it's all about. It's all about the Bible itself. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And you see, especially verse 97 in that psalm, oh, how I love thy law. Oh, how I love thy law. The man who wrote Psalm 119 was in love with the word of God. We delight in the things that we love. Look at Psalm 1. And there you see the perfect man, don't you, in Psalm 1. And you know who it is? It's the Lord Jesus himself. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So the Lord Jesus loved the word of God. Secondly, he longed for it. My soul breaketh the longing that it hath towards thy commandments at all times. There was a hunger and a thirst for the word of God. A healthy, robust, and all-devouring appetite for the Word of God. Now, friends, you see that, don't you, right at the outset of his ministry? You know how it began, don't you? It begins in a way that we're bewildered by, because immediately after his baptism and the acknowledgement of heaven, this is my beloved son, the Spirit drives him, pushes him into the desert, into a place of torment, into a place of trial. And the devil is allowed to do his worst. And we read of those temptations, don't we? And one of them is especially relevant here, because I'm thinking, you know, of the here he, after 40 days, Jesus is so hungry. And the devil says, well, you know, you've got the power, haven't you? You've got the authority. I mean, you can do something about it so easily. See that stone over there? It looks awfully like a loaf of bread, doesn't it? But from this distance, just say the word and you've got a lovely crusty morsel to bite into and to satisfy your hunger. How did Jesus respond to the devil? How should we respond to the devil? It's rather remarkable, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus could have simply used his own innate wisdom, his own way to counter the devil. But he didn't. He used the Word of God. He only used the Bible with the devil. Didn't use anything else. And he says, doesn't he, to this temptation to turn the stone into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Here was his longing for the Word of God, more necessary than his necessary food. That's how he felt about the Word of God. He longed for it. Not only did he love it, but he longed for it as well. Thirdly, he learned from it. He learned from it. Now, you remember what I said a few moments ago about voluntary limitation, that human nature is finite. This is what's so remarkable and so difficult for us to reverently grasp. But he came down from the glory. And you know where human life begins. As recent grandparents, you know, we're so familiar with holding a helpless little life in our arms. And I'm constantly reminded, every new little life that's born into our family, I think, well, Jesus has been here. He's been helpless. Inarticulate. That's where he's been. We say it reverently, but he's been there. This is a march, you know, in the Lord Jesus we've stolen on Adam. Because Adam was made a full-grown man. He never knew what it was to be a little boy. Never knew what it was to be a teenager. Jesus did. Jesus had been through the totality of human experience. And so we read, don't we, concerning that learning process and how instructive it is and how beautiful it is. Because, you see, his process of learning wasn't, in one sense, was far superior to yours and mine, because there was no sin mixed with it. The Holy Spirit found nothing in his way when he worked upon the heart of our Saviour. There was an eager acceptance of that word all the way through. Even at 12, he was a great reader, wasn't he? Even at the age of 12, you can see how he's in a position to reason with the doctors of the law in the temple at Jerusalem. And ask, it wasn't the mere fact that he was asking questions. They were intelligent questions. They're astonishing questions. They weren't silly, ignorant observations. But in one with such wisdom beyond his years. But nevertheless, he was asking questions. He was still learning. He was still learning. That's the amazing thing. And you see, the scripture bears this out, doesn't it? You know, you go to Luke's gospel, for example, and twice we read concerning this, don't we? I think it's verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And the Old Testament bears that out as well. You know that there's as much of, it's an obvious thing to say, isn't it? But there's as much of intimate detail of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament as there is in the New. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. But one of the most telling things we've got about the beautiful growth in wisdom in the Lord Jesus is found in one of what are called the servant songs in Isaiah, which are, it's astounding, isn't it? Because it's not Isaiah, it's another person who's either talking to us or being talked about. And we know who it is, it's him. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. That's an incredible window upon the early life of the Lord Jesus. Before his public ministry ever began, before he was revealed to men in that sense, think of what happened through those 30 years. 30 years. His ministry was 3.5 years or so. But what about the previous 30 years? I know that there's a veil over most of those years. But we can reverently assume that those years were not wasted, that they were not pointless. For he is our childhood's pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew. And that's what we see here. He wakens me morning by morning. He's learning all the time from his dear Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we're observing, aren't we, the growth to full stature of a perfect human nature in the person of Christ. To me, that's one of the most beautiful things to think about. And it's a wonderful thing if we can, as it were, realize it in our own hearts and lives. Fourthly, and finally on that, he lived it out. He lived it out. First of all, he experienced it. And then secondly, he exercised it. He experienced it. How deeply it spoke to him in every part of his life. And especially, you know, when things had come to a fulfillment here, you know, how would we be able to cope with having our whole lives written down and knowing that that our lives are going to end in this awesome death? Because he would read, wouldn't he, at Psalm 22. He would read Isaiah 53, and he'd know it was him. How do we cope with that? We couldn't cope with it, could we? I think one of the godly men of old said, well, if we had all that information about ourselves, we just couldn't cope with it. But he was of the moral stature and that sweet, intimate dependence upon his Father that he could cope with these things, these awesome thoughts. There's a severe side to it, but there's a sweet side to it as well. because all the graces of the Holy Spirit were in perfect exercise in his heart. Faith, hope, love, in perfect exercise, but a real exercise. He really had faith. He really hoped. He really loved. He wasn't just going through a performance. If you want something really beautiful to read about that, I think it's one of his best accomplishments, Mr. J.C. Philpott, Meditations on the Sacred Humanity of the Blessed Redeemer. That's a beautiful book, that is. Somewhat neglected nowadays. But there he opens up the fact that you want to see faith in action? Pure faith without sin? You look at the man Christ Jesus. Now, here is love. Here is hope. In perfect and beautiful exercise. So friends, he experienced it. He experienced the living power of the word of God in his own heart. That's what he did. And so that's something awesome and wonderful for us to think about, isn't it? That he experienced it. That's what we want, isn't it? To experience the life and power of the word of God in our own hearts. And that work there. Well, he certainly did. Hear him. Secondly, he exercised it. In preaching. What a preacher he was. The prince of preachers. Ah, there have been some great preachers in history raised up of God. And there are so many, aren't there, to think about in Bible times. John the Baptist, his predecessor, none greater than John the Baptist. But as soon as he comes on the scene, then John, as it were, shrinks into insignificance. So that the least member of Christ's kingdom is greater than him. And so again and again we see this. He's the greatest preacher ever. And that's partly because, overwhelmingly because, of that word of God in his own heart. Here is the greatest preacher. Look at him beginning there. You know, we hear him, don't we, in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And here's his agenda. And with what power, what discriminating power that Christ preaches. Never man spake like this man. Nobody ever paralleled the power of the word of God in their hearts and in their mouths as Jesus did. And, you know, we mustn't digress here because this isn't premeditated, but when you look at the words of Christ, there's no sweeter word. At the same time, there's no severer a word either. Sweet and terrible is thy word. There's no sweeter love, no more gentle overture of sweetness than in the voice of Christ. Yet also there's nothing so severe or cutting or discriminating. Oh, listen to him. Hear his voice. Hear his voice. Because it's life, isn't it? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But not only in his preaching, in his prayers as well. The scriptures were his prayer book. You know, there's much land to be possessed in going through the book of Psalms and seeing the personal exercise of his soul in psalm after psalm. It is a rich field. Would you enter into the life, an intimate heart of Christ and get into the Psalms? It's all his word from beginning to end. How he would pray through Psalm 22. You know that 22nd Psalm that begins in the most terrible way. Begins in outer darkness, in the pains of hell, the absence of God. But what a joyful end that Psalm has. The Lord Jesus prayed. In our human nature, he prayed. And I say it most reverently, friends, he didn't pray to himself. He prayed to Almighty God, even though he himself was God. But he prayed to his Father. He came to his Father humbly in prayer. He really prayed. This is where Roman Catholic teaching on the incarnation goes completely up the spout, because they over-deify Christ, and so the way it works out is everything he did was just a performance, just an act. He didn't really pray, not really. He was just showing us how to pray. Well, of course he was showing us how to pray, but he was really praying. He wasn't putting on an act. Well, you go to Gethsemane, that's not putting on an act, is it? When you hear his heartbroken words in Gethsemane. No, he's really there. And so, especially in the book of Psalms, we hear and see the Lord Jesus praying there. What a blessed thing it is to pray with Christ. What a blessed thing it is. Because we know that his prayer is always heard. And he always gets his desire at the end of the day. So if we're brought to pray with him, we know we've obtained what we've sought in him. It's a blessed thing to pray with Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to unite your cries with his. So then, we must bring our thoughts to a conclusion. Finally, by way of application, what do we say to these things? Well, first of all, there is that requires imitation on our part. Reverent, humble imitation. Secondly, consolation. The final consolation. Imitation, come back to 1 Peter 2, verse 21. I think we said this to start with, but we could never follow an angel. We couldn't scale such giddy heights with poor mortals. But the Lord Jesus has come where we are. He couldn't come any nearer, could he? Could he come any nearer? No. We see how low he has stooped and how near he has come to our condition. Who wouldn't love him? Who wouldn't adore him for what he is? And what he's done for us. No wonder Paul could say, the Son of God who loved me. He loved me. Can you say that? Humbly. He loved me and gave himself for me. And so he's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. The Good Samaritan, when he found the poor man half dead, he began in this, he came where he was. And wherever you are this afternoon, here is one who can come where you are. And look what he did for him. And so we have that thought, first of all. The Lord Jesus began, didn't he, the calling of the disciples by saying, follow me. Follow me. Well, he wouldn't have said that if it were not made possible, would he? Follow me. What a blessed thing it is to follow Christ. What an awesome thing. But nevertheless, the blessed thing is to follow Jesus Christ. That he who Jesus' cross receives will see him crowned at home. It's a wonderful thing to follow him. And it's almost the last thing we read in John's Gospel, isn't it? Peter is rather foolishly discussing what John is going to do. And Jesus says to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And we see how safe we are if we follow him. Finally, consolation. In spite of the terrible things that he was facing, we've already referred to that, haven't we? That he would read at Psalm 22, he would read Isaiah 53, and he would know that something unspeakably awful was going to be endured by him. And he fully he fully entered it. Before he experienced it, it was explained fully to him. But when it came to the experience, you know how it is, you know, you can prepare yourself for something, can't you? But when it finally comes, you haven't passed this way before, and you've got to experience it for the first time. He knew what that was when he collapsed headlong in the garden. Or he knew it was going to happen, but he'd never experienced it before as a man. But see him prostrate in the garden. But the wonderful thought is this, and there's an obvious text and, well, an obvious place in Hebrews that explains his consolation, and because of that, our consolation as well, if we are in him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and so forth. Now, what kept him going? Now, I say this reverently. I'm reverently, you know, looking at the human heart of Christ and what, as it were, enabled him to continue. It was the joy, the incredible joy that was set before him, that brought him to endure this terrible curse, this untold pain. Stennett says, doesn't he, you know, he laid his glory by, he laid his robes aside, on wings of love came down, and wept and bled and died. What he endured, no tongue can tell, to save our souls from death and hell. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And he's left an example that we should follow in his steps. As he has made that way, he's made it possible for us, by grace, to follow him. And there's a joy set before us. Oh, there's many terrible things that intimidate us, aren't there? Here this afternoon, there's things we're afraid of on a personal level and on a public level that dampen our spirit and trouble us, because we're poor, frail mortals and we can't see all the picture. We have to walk by faith. But you see, the Lord has gone that way. And he looks beyond to the glory that should follow. And that's where our focus should be. We should look beyond these things and see the glory. Is it Paul that says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And, you know, these are well-known words, but we need to rehearse them again. Look beyond. Look beyond. Two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud, and the other saw stars. Look beyond these things. Look beyond tyrants and dictators and bloodthirsty mongers that butcher innocent people. Look beyond them. And see the King of Kings upon his throne, and he shall reign forever and forever. But we leave our thoughts this afternoon with that contemplation on the incarnation of the Son of God and all that it means. You know, Dr. John Duncan, he's one of my great mentors, Scots theologian. He, you know, there's a book of his sayings. We mentioned John Brentnell this afternoon, and he produced a lovely book of Dr. Duncan's sayings a few years ago now. My personal copy is you know, bent and dog-eared and stained. It's used so much because those sayings of Dr. Duncan are amazing. And
I think there's some profound theological observations by Dr. Duncan, but on the section dealing with the Lord Jesus, these assorted sayings, and there's one saying, and friends, it's so simple that it could be used in a Sunday school, and it's just three words. Jesus is lovely. Jesus is lovely. And may we all taste something of that love. May God bless his word to us. Amen.
I do thank our friend, Mr. Timothy Martin, for a very informed address to us. May the truths of it find an abiding place in our hearts. Oh, what a great mystery it is, and it ever will be to us, of God manifest in the flesh. And through Christ in the flesh, the Word made flesh, that we know through the blessed Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Oh, the joy of the Lord, our strength. So may this and what we've heard this afternoon rest upon us and be our strength. There's one or two notices just before we close. It's following the singing of our third hymn and the benediction. There are refreshments in the side classroom, which you're all welcome to stay and take of what you wish. And also in that room, as has already been mentioned, there's a display of Bibles and TBS publications from which you can make purchases. If you wish to purchase anything, do see our committee member, Mr. Andrew Rayner, who will no doubt be attending the bookstore. There's also a collection box at the end of the chapel as you go out through the door, and any donations in there will be for the furtherance of the work of this auxiliary. And if any of you have filled in the form which was in the report regarding information and you put your details, then put it on the table by the collecting box. Let us close with the third hymn on the hymn sheet. Sweet Jesus, how great is thy love, thy mercy and truth know no end, and all that are born from above shall find thee a permanent friend. Dear Saviour, enlighten my eyes that I may the wonders behold contained in the lore of the wise, too grand and too great to be told. In the third hymn to the tune Covenant Blessing.